I recently came across an article with the title that caught my interest for many reasons, including the series of which we have been in now for the last month at the back half of the 20th chapter of Revelation. And the title of this article was, "The Party We'll Have in Hell." The Party We'll Have in Hell. And the author of this blasphemous blog post wasn't an atheist. No, this piece was penned by a professing Christian pastor. Let me share a few excerpts with you. He said the thought of, quote, "so many brilliant, funny, giving, and generally caring people who for thousands of reasons won't repent and believe the gospel, the thought of them being sentenced to hell by a loving creator doesn't sit well with me anymore." And so, as so many do, he took his subjective experience and placed that upon the objectively true and never-changing word of God. And so, as he considered the friends that he had and compared what he knew of them, he talked about his atheist friends, his gay friends, his Muslim friends, and just his non-Christian friends. He said that, "I basically come to the conclusion that they're overall pretty good people." And he said, in some cases, their morality even exceeds that of other Christians or professing evangelicals that he knows. So he began to have this internal dilemma, realizing what the Bible says about anyone who does not bow the knee to Christ, to anyone who does not truly repent and in faith embrace the free gift of salvation, that the Scriptures say that there is a broad road that leads to eternal destruction. So he began to wrestle, as so many do, over these biblical truths when it came to intersect with his earthly experience and as he thought about the plight of so many of his friends. And so how did this man respond? Well, again, like so many, what he did was he got out his adult Legos and he began to fashion a deity in his own likeness while insisting that this idol better represents the true God of the Bible. At the end of his article, John said that people from all over the world, from every walk of life, from every religious background and orientation, expressed a similar sentiment to this thought that he had put out there, basically some form of universalism, and a follow-up article titled, "The Party We'll Have in Hell." And this is what he said he kept hearing over and over and over again. "I'll see you there. I'll see you there." In other words, we would rather spend eternity in hell with people who share our values and beliefs, then get stuck in heaven with petty, judgmental Christians. Now, for anyone who wonders if five sermons on hell is five sermons too many, the answer is no. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe what we believe, lest we ourselves go astray. And we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe what we believe, and we need to be, as we have a deepened conviction of what the Bible clearly says about life, and more importantly, or as importantly, life after death, we need to know this and believe this and have deep convictions that we might share this for the sake of the lost around us. And what we're finding, at least in the West, is that most unbelievers despise this cardinal, clear teaching, which is the doctrine of the final judgment. If you're not there in your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn to the 20th chapter for a final time as we examine verses 11 through 15. Now, I could be wrong about this, but I imagine that most of us probably haven't had very many conversations with unbelievers whereby we talked about hell. Now, I encouraged you in the notes last week to have conversations with those around you and seek to come to a better understanding about what they believe or don't believe concerning such an important thing, such as the final judgment and hell. But I'm assuming that because this is such a heavy and difficult subject that many of us have yet to do that. But I want us to consider just a little bit more about what many lost people think when it comes to this subject. And when you see how aberrant their beliefs are, it should cause us to realize just how important it is for us to be the ones who will sound the trumpet on behalf of the Lord and warn people of what the Bible so clearly communicates and prophesies in the scriptures, both in the old and in the new. So as I read this article, I then went down and I read some of the comments to see what people were thinking, how they responded to this piece on the party we'll have in hell. This comes from a girl named Michelle who liked this article, and she said this, quote, "Recently a good friend of mine, who's an evangelical scholar, made it clear that the biblical evidence for eternal torment is rather thin. And if you really examine the Bible closely, verse by verse, the only people that get sent to hell are hypocritical believers." How convenient. Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, turn over to the 21st chapter. I'll just give you another portion of Scripture that basically informs us that the problem with misunderstandings related to eternity future is not with the perspicuity or the clarity of the word revealed, because of passages like this that are so obvious. So does the Bible say basically the only people going to hell are hypocrites? You know, pseudo-Christians, judgmental Christians. Well, my Bible and your Bible and every copy of it is properly translated, the Bible includes this passage. Revelation 21:7 says, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things." Now, these things are the things that were spoken of prior, what we're going to be talking about in future weeks, and that is the glories of heaven. So some will be given the blessings of eternal life and of all the joys of paradise. And God says, "I will be his God, and he will be my son." Now, in stark contrast, verse 8, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So much for Michelle's so-called evangelical scholar. Church, we live in perilous times. In large part because false doctrine flourishes the most in the soil of biblical illiteracy. This is the epidemic that is plaguing the American church. People don't know their Bibles. And as a result of so many deficient pulpits and so many believers flocking to those kind of churches, what we have then is childlike believers who are prone to be easily deceived, as Ephesians chapter 4 warns of, that we're not to be like children who are tossed here and there by every wave of trickery. And that's exactly what we find today. How did other human beings respond to this article on the party we'll have in hell? Well, another reader named James wrote, "If you believe in a broad road that leads to eternal destruction, you strip God of any and all morality and justice." Now again, the scriptures say the exact opposite is true. Without hell, God would be neither righteous nor just. A girl named Katie said, quote, "Jesus is love. If you want to go to heaven, all you have to do is show love to everyone. So just be a good person. You know, be a morally upright citizen, and surely that'll be enough. Finally, a guy named Bruce wrote, "When I die, I'll be able to look into the face of whatever presents itself to me and state unequivocally that I came here and used my talents to make this place more beautiful and more loving. If that's my ticket to hell, so be it. I'm a dance club DJ. The party's going to be spectacular and apparently is going to last forever. Y'all bring the food, I'll bring the music." Suffice it to say, when it comes to heaven and hell, confusion abounds. And what is needed now more than ever before is a clear word from the Lord. And that is exactly what the Holy Spirit provides us with in the final three chapters of the book of Revelation. And so we are indebted to God for his kindness in telling us everything we need to know about life and everything we need to know about eternal life to come. So we return then for a fifth and final time, focused on the final judgment scene that the Apostle John receives from the Lord and that the Holy Spirit has preserved for the edification of the church and for the instruction of the lost and dying world. Let us then read again the inspired text of Scripture before us, reminding ourselves that this is the pure and perfect, inerrant and infallible word of the living God. John says, verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne of God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Thus far, we have considered five of seven key characteristics related to the final judgment. Namely, we have seen, first of all, the absolute necessity of this final judgment. Secondly, we saw the perfect character of this final judgment, represented in the fact that this is a great white throne, which reflects the holy character of the ultimate judge of the universe, the one who is perfectly just and perfectly righteous. Thirdly, we looked at the comprehensive scope, and we realized that all unbelieving humanity who has ever lived will one day be resurrected to give an account for their life and to be rendered a final verdict of guilty. This includes both the great and the small, the somebodies, the nobodies, black, white, brown, male, female. Everyone who is found to be without the righteousness of Christ will give an account on this final day of reckoning. Fourth key characteristic that we looked at was the legal basis of this great white throne. And we noted that the text said on two occasions that the basis for this judgment will not be what anybody else has done to you, but it will be what you have done. You will be judged if you're lost, if you're an unbeliever, if you have never bowed the knee, for every sin that you have committed. The phrase is, according to their deeds. This was a reminder that no one will be able to cry on that day, foul, unfair. The fifth key characteristic that we considered as we examined this prophetic portion of future certainties is the holy terror of this great and final judgment. Today, people like to watch movies and read books about make-believe things in order to give themselves a fright. And yet, few people like dealing with real things of which they really, truly should be afraid of. And so, the world desperately needs to hear a word from God about this divine guarantee of what will happen prior to the beginning of the eternal state, which is typically referred to as heaven. Not everybody is going to be there. Not everybody is going to participate in and enjoy the blessings of all that is described and depicted so wonderfully and beautifully and majestically in the 21st and 22nd chapters of the book of Revelation. So I want us then this morning to conclude this series by considering sixthly, the wonder and mystery, and seventhly, the proper response to this fiery prophecy. We're pretty much at the end. We've exposited the text in some detail, and so there's just a few remaining things that I think need to be said, that need to be considered, that need to be received, and that need to be acted upon. So let's look at now the wonder and mystery of this great white throne judgment. When we come to the last book of the Bible, two attributes of God are showcased over and over again. And these two attributes of our God, who is both creator, sustainer, and judge, are depicted, are seen, are revealed in what is spoken of here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. The God of the Bible is perfectly just, and he is amazingly gracious. Those who approach him must approach him on his terms and must approach him and receive him for who he truly is. This is what the Epistle of Hebrews says in the 11th chapter, verse 6. And who is this being of whom we one day will give an account to? And I think the two attributes that are majestically depicted most in this section would be a God of perfect justice and a God who is amazingly gracious. When all is said and done, when the end of this present age comes to its final hour, what this passage reminds us of is that divine justice will be perfectly satisfied. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm somebody who, I'm a high justice kind of guy, okay? If I wasn't a pastor, I would probably be a lawyer, okay? And probably be a prosecutor. Because there's something within me, as a being created in the image of God, and of course even more that would be true of this as a believer in Christ, that screams for justice. And one of the things that I like to do is I like to watch on television real life things about, you know, cases such as 48 Hour Mysteries or Dateline NBC. Anyone watch these? And one of the things that frustrates me most is when somebody gets away with murder. And it happens far too often, does it not? Even in a system and in a country where we have such amazing ability to collect evidence, to analyze DNA, and yet I watched an episode where a guy was convicted and then he got a better attorney who was able to find a few discrepancies. A case was retried and the jury said that they acquitted this guy who was accused of murdering his wife of 3 years. And when they spoke to the jury after the fact, this is the Dateline NBC, basically they said, we're pretty sure that he did it, but you know there was some reasonable doubt, and so we were forced, according to the the standard of justice in America to acquit this man and to release him from prison. So there's something within us as we go through life and we experience so many injustices that can oftentimes really bog us down. But as Christians, we should be able to press through even the most serious of injustices that we might encounter or see around us, knowing that one day every single wrong will be righted. This is a takeaway from what is spoken of and depicted here in Revelation 12, 11 through 15. If you want to know where is God in this, you need to take your eyes off the present situation and you need to look ahead to the future day of judgment. So perfect justice, for those of you who are concerned about this, will be satisfied because God, by his very nature, is absolutely righteous and perfectly just. This passage also reminds us, particularly as we move from the 20th chapter into chapters 21 and 22, that not only will perfect divine justice be satisfied, but God's amazing grace will be celebrated for all eternity. So it's not either or, it's both and. So in a sense, what John is giving to us here is he's giving us two exhibits, Exhibit A and Exhibit B. Exhibit A is hell. That is verses 10 through 15 of Revelation 20, which is a reminder, again, that a perfectly righteous and holy God will bring about and execute perfect divine justice. God will be God. But as we look at Exhibit B, particularly as we move from the end of this chapter and we move into the next and final vision of this glorious and final prophecy of Scripture, we see a depiction of God's amazing grace. And this will be the theme song of heaven. God will be celebrated. God will be honored. God will be glorified. And it will be there throughout eternity that we will sing with all the saints who have gone before us and all who have ever believed and all who have been saved through Christ together with one voice, with one heart, with one mind. Ours for eternity will be a chance to proclaim amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You see, contrary to what many erroneously teach, there is no injustice with God. Okay, perish the thought. No one will be able to say, whether they're in hell or in heaven, no one will be able to speak of God in a way of which they have somehow been wrongly treated, wrongly given an unfair sentencing. Everybody in hell is going to receive exactly what they deserve. Okay, that's justice, right? Everybody in heaven, all believers, are going to say, God, in his grace, gave to me what we don't deserve, and we cannot even get our minds around the blessings that we are now going to enjoy throughout eternity, forever and ever. Amen. So there is no injustice with God, and it's really not that complicated. Okay? Think about this for a moment. Use your mind to reason logically. Romans 6:23, okay? If the wages of sin is death, okay? So if you have a job, you get a wage according to what you work. That's, you're getting what you deserve, what you earn. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And if sin is first and foremost a moral transgression against an infinitely good God, okay, so if sin is first and foremost against God, who has never done one thing wrong to us, then hell must be perfectly just. And that is exactly the argumentation that is used throughout the New Testament scriptures. One of the most important books of the Bible in the New Testament is the book of Romans. The gospel can be summarized as simply as John 3:16. But the glorious gospel can also be articulated with some of the most profound, in-depth, logical, judicial, theological, and moral descriptions imaginable, and that is what we get when we study the book of Romans. And it is in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit reminds us, as we think about heaven and hell, again, many people, yeah, I can accept heaven, grace, mercy, and love, but what they push back against is the concept of a final judgment and an eternal sentencing in a place as awful as hell. One of the things that the scriptures do for us is that they remind us, such as in Romans chapter 2, verse 11, that there is no sinful partiality with God. Okay? And then in chapter 9, verse 14, Paul goes on to demonstrate that there is no injustice with God either. So God is impartial, and God is perfectly just. So who are we to twist and to resist the clear teaching of God's word, even when dealing with a subject as difficult and as heavy and as weighty and as significant as the doctrine of eternal perdition? Again, the mystery, friends, is not that there will be so many rebels who are given the due penalty for their sin against God. No, the mystery, friends, is that there will be so many who will be granted eternal life and will enjoy the delights of the New Jerusalem. The fact that all humanity will not experience the second death is a wondrous mystery. You see, what we should struggle to get our arms around, again, is not why hell. The real dilemma is heaven. Because that is a place that I do not deserve to go to be, to spend with God for all eternity. And friends, one of the reasons why God ordained a lake of fire, and one of the reasons why in the series of visions that the Apostle John receives, the reason why it comes chronologically right before that vision of heaven in Revelations 21 and 22 is that nothing magnifies God's mercy and God's grace and God's patience and God's love more than the black, dark, velvet backdrop of sin and judgment and hell. As many have said before, there is a sense in which Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, is that black, dark, velvet backdrop against which the diamond of God's glorious grace and the gospel shines most majestically. And this is what should stun us in amazement, is the fact that in his grace that God determined to save a people unto himself at the expense of his own beloved Son. This is the wondrous mystery, friends, when we think about the great white throne judgment. And again, this is the consistent way in which the Holy Spirit, through human authors, communicates the glorious good news message, the message of salvation, the message of hope. There in your notes, I believe you have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Why have we taken our time to deal with the details of hell? Well, in part because so many people have a misunderstanding, have been given unbiblical, wrong, false information about it, so we need to make sure we know what we believe and why we believe it and help clarify it for those who are living their life believing a lie. But secondarily, the reason why we want to do this is because in so magnifying the reality of hell, Beloved, this gives us an opportunity to magnify the wonder of God's grace and the mystery of our salvation. So there in Ephesians chapter 2, he begins with, you know, who we are outside of Christ in verses 1 through 3, dead in our trespasses and sin, by nature children of wrath. Far worse than what we think is who we are outside of Christ. And then we come to this, the two most important words perhaps ever written, Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Us. This is where John Newton came up with the theology of amazing grace. Because it is objectively true, because God's word says it, but it is also subjectively known to us because we have all experienced it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Why did God do this? In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The way things are and the way things will end up ultimately resound to the praise of God's glorious grace. And then we are reminded of this. If you're a believer, oh how joyful, oh how wondrous, oh how, what a mystery this is. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So if you're a Christian, justice is God giving humanity what we deserve. And when we study Revelation 20, 11 through 15, humbly we acknowledge, I deserve that, yet God in Christ gives me this. And the this is the most glorious part of the story for believers, and that will be the theme of coming sermons as we talk about the glories of heaven. And John spends 5 verses talking about hell, and he spends 2 chapters trying to give us an understanding of what that day is going to be like. So it would be inappropriate if we left without highlighting the wonder and the mystery of this. But let's end our time in this series, though we've already done this some, but I want to end with a 7th key thing, and that is, what is the proper response to this great white throne judgment? What is the proper response? What are some of the practical implications for those of us who by God's grace have been saved through faith and faith alone? Well, if you have been saved from this wrath, this holy response of God against sin, friends, Sunday should be your favorite day of the week, bar none, and not because the Packers or Bears play. Friends, what we experience on the Lord's Day when we're in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, this is a foretaste of glory. And if it's not glorious to you, something's not right here. Because corporate worship is God giving us just a taste on the tip of our tongue, just a little bit of what it'll be like when we are with God and His people forever and ever. Amen. On the Lord's Day, the message ought to fuel our singing, and our songs that we sing ought to undergird the preaching. In short, the first proper response for the believer is grateful celebration. Grateful celebration. As we partake of communion in remembrance of Him, as we sing praise songs in celebration of our so great salvation, as we listen to the Word of God, we do so in grateful celebration of our God and Savior, who, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, 2 Timothy 1, 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. We are trophies of God's grace, and we love to sing of His grace. Everything ultimately comes back to the ultimate purpose for the universe, and that is soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone. I don't know about you, but when I study weighty doctrines like hell and the final judgment, it makes the lyrics of songs like Wondrous Grace of Jesus come alive in my heart. And so there's just this overwhelming joy that is welling up in the hearts of God's people, even when we think about what God has saved us from. This leads us then to respond with songs of celebration like this. Wondrous grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making him God's dear child, purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Second proper response to this wondrous mystery is stunned amazement. You know, should I stand? Will I fall? I don't know. All I know is awestruck we will be. And awestruck we should be as we consider such things as this. Isaac Watts conveys in so many of his beloved hymns the stunned amazement of true Christians. He has a song that's lesser known, but we sing it sometimes here. How sweet and awesome is the place. Listen to the stunned amazement of the individual believer and the collective corporate church when they consider such things as this. Watts writes, "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with grateful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why me? I can't get over the fact that you, according to your great love and mercy, chose to set your affection on me, to woo me and to draw me and to convict me and to breathe life into my dry bones, that when upon hearing this message of God's free offer of grace and salvation and paradise and heaven, that I would repent and believe. Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Every day, especially the Lord's Day, is a day to reflect this grateful celebration of our God and Savior. And beloved, to express verbally, non-verbally, the stunned amazement that the God who deserves all obedience, who owed us absolutely nothing, that in eternity past, in love, he drew up a plan of which we were on his mind, and more particularly, were in his heart. And so we should stand in amazement when we consider this final scene of this great white throne judgment scene. The only reason why we don't have to fear this day of reckoning is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that to me is simply amazing. There's a third proper response to this fiery prophecy, one that hasn't been considered before, and that is this: cross-centered, heart-focused parenting. How should hell impact us as parents raising our children? How does eternity future, how should it impact us as disciples, as shepherds? Well, the third proper response is what I'm calling cross-centered, heart-focused parenting, or if you're not a parent, shepherding. Friends, it needs to be said that behavior modification is never the end goal. We have to be very careful when we try to come alongside people that we're not raising just a more polished Pharisee. Let me remind you of who the Pharisees were. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, Jesus, the master teacher. We're talking about cross-focused, cross-centered, heart-focused parenting or shepherding. We're talking about the dangers of behavior modification where people go through the motions but there's no change of heart, nature, will. This is what the Pharisees have become the master of. These were very religious guys, but they were lost. They were the blind leading the blind, Jesus said. And his strongest words are reserved for the leaders of false religion, for the popes and cardinals who have people fawn over them, our Holy Father, Vicar of Christ, outwardly appear to be so pious. Yet they're not like the publican beating on their breasts, saying, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says it's that person who goes home justified before God. So we're in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. This is Jesus speaking to these Pharisees. And I'm saying we have to be very careful in discipleship and shepherding and parenting that we're not just doing external behavior modification, as tempting as it may be. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says here in verse 25, the series of woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why is he calling them hypocrites? Well, "For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Here it is, verse 28. This is what is true of even our lost, moral, unbelieving neighbors. Jesus says, "Even so," verse 28, "you too outwardly, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Friends, think about the awesome privilege of parenting in view of eternity future. When your child stands before God, their 4.0 GPA, their full-ride scholarship to Juilliard or Harvard, and their gold medals will not matter if they did not live their life for the glory of God. It's not just about trying to raise an upright person who has a good job and raises their family overall pretty well, you know, and votes the way that you think they should vote. What profits a man who gains the entire world yet forfeits his soul? And so we have to have Christ-centered, heart-focused parenting, shepherding, discipleship. So essential. Now there's a positive side of this as well. When we think about salvation, when we think about the final judgment, when we think about the cross, when we think about our children, grandchildren. The positive side of things is this. Any sinful mistakes, transgressions, whatever you want to call it, any sinful mistakes that they make, like ours, will be blotted out if they truly repent and embrace the Savior. Kids can bring you great joy, be your pride and your joy. They also can bring you great heartache and pain. And sometimes there's temporal consequences for sinful actions that one has to deal with sometimes their whole life. But in eternity, if they're in Christ, they will be no more. There will be no more shame, no more guilt, no more heartache, no more sorrow. Beloved, the future has a profound impact on the present. And this is why the Bible contains so many passages about eternity to come. There's a fourth proper response to the series on hell. And it is quite simple, yet very profound. And that is this. Number four, eternity-focused godliness. Eternity-focused godliness. Jesus did not hesitate to use the prospect of hell as a powerful motivator for the pursuit of holiness. In Jesus' most famous sermon, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says, listen, if you're struggling with a besetting sin that's weighing you down, he says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what should you do? Pluck it out. This is hyperbolic language. If your left hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. And then he says, for it's better for you to lose eye and arm than for your body to be judged forever in hell. And so he says, be willing to take steps of radical amputation, metaphorically speaking, and you're striving against sin in your pursuit of holiness. For clearly, in view of eternity, any sacrifices that we make, beloved, will be seen as nothing when we're there in his presence. Eternity-focused godliness. The apostles also taught this. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the future provides wonderful motivation and incentive and encouragement for us to pursue Christ-likeness as believers. And so we need to be willing to think about difficult subjects and heavy themes, knowing that the Lord will use us in our lives to help us become who we are in Jesus. There's a fifth proper response for believers that I want to mention before closing. Friends, we need to actively engage in 2 Corinthians 10:5 ministry. Okay, we need to actively engage in 2 Corinthians 10:5 ministry. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 10 that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You shouldn't be able to read an article by a pseudo-Christian like John on the party we'll have in hell without thinking about the role that we play to try to correct such aberrant thinking about God and about the gospel and about heaven and about hell. We are called in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to destroy these fortresses, these worldly ideologies that imprison people's minds, their thoughts. Every lofty thing that is raised up against the true knowledge of the true God, beloved, it is upon us to know the truth well enough, not simply to believe it, but to defend it and to proclaim it. This is what I mean when I talk about engaging in 2 Corinthians 10:5 ministry. Christians need to help a lost world think biblically about heaven and hell. And as I said last Sunday, if we're not willing to do this, who will? See, the great deceiver would love nothing more than for lost souls to view hell as one giant party. And you hear so many people who talk that way. Oh, the party we'll have in hell. I'll bring the beatbox, boombox, stereo, you bring the beer. And I'd rather be down here with my buds than be up there in such a place. And friends, what they don't realize in their pursuit of satisfaction is that lasting satisfaction, true joy, and true peace is found only in Jesus. Really, the true party, the great celebration that you don't want to miss out on, is exactly what is depicted in Revelation 21 and 22. How should we respond to this wondrous mystery? Well, with grateful celebration, as believers, with stunned amazement, with more intentional, cross-centered, heart-focused shepherding, with eternity-focused godliness, and with 2 Corinthians 10:5 ministry. And friends, this is but a small sample of how believers should respond to the series on heaven and hell. I would encourage you to add to this list, and may God help us all to be forever changed as a result of this encounter with Him in His book. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You.